Well, we began our Sunday night theology by talking about the need for theology in the church and the need for modern reformation, and the two things are connected, the need for theology in the church and the need for a modern reformation. When the church's theology is strong, there isn't a need for reformation, but just to keep on reforming and learning, just to continue growth to maturity. But it's when the church's theology is weak that we do need reformation in a significant way. Reformation is going to come by the grace of God whenever a church pursues theological truth, when it's driven by devotion, by a love for God, which means it starts with loving what God has said, loving what God has revealed. So we start with what God has revealed in His Word. We need to go back to God's Word, submit our minds and our understanding and our wills and all of our action behavior to His authority. So that really has been the point of the last few sessions of our theology hour, is to clarify and solidify our understanding of the authority of God's Word, because it is the rule or the standard of the canon for the life of the church. And it has been under attack. There is no doubt about it. In the last decades, centuries of our Western world, the Word of God and its authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy, and all the rest has been under attack. And so we want to reassert all of that. This is so important because the Scripture has authority, and it has the only authority that there is to command the conscience, to hold an individual accountable, to form and to shape the character of the church and of the individual. It is very, very important that we get this matter of authority straight, that we get it right, in order to protect the church and to protect the individual conscience from the abuse of authority, which is always at risk in a fallen world. They say, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's the same thing with authority. Authority and power go hand in hand. Clarifying authority is not a minor issue. It's not an esoteric or academic issue. And we see that today. It's illustrated everywhere that everyone is reacting to the assertion of authority in our lives from many different angles today. Secular forms of authority are asserting themselves upon the culture, upon the society. So things like just follow the science, that's an authority claim. That's an authority assertion. Submit to whatever the government says is justified to protect public health and safety and all the rest. That is an assertion of authority. Cultural pressure to admit things like implicit racial bias, to confess sins of systemic racism, to embrace woke narratives of history that America was built by oppression and all the rest. All those things are assertions of authority. The assertion of secular forms of authority are making claims on the Christian conscience as well. They're demanding that Christians line up and obey if they're to be truly Christian, if they're to be loving. And I believe it's because of the church's understanding of biblical authority has eroded so significantly, and there are many reasons for that, many contributing factors that we don't have time to go into right now, but churches and individual Christians, I think, are wide open, vulnerable to a new totalitarian form of authority. Right now, it's a soft totalitarianism, but I think more oppressive forms are coming. So we wanted to reassert the issue of authority because it is for our health, it is for our good, it is for the glory of God. So we started our study to clarify the matter of revelation, just a general look at what is revelation, what is it for God to reveal Himself? How has He revealed Himself? Well, He's done so in two ways. Basically, we talked about general revelation and also special revelation. I'm not going to reteach all that material right now, but we looked at the divine inspiration of Scripture in particular, how God breathed out Scripture, and then we talked about the implications of inspiration, like inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity, or the clarity of Scripture. We also talked about the nature of this corpus of divine authority, that God's Word, the canon of Scripture, is a reality in heaven first and heaven eternally. This entire canon of Scripture exists eternally in God Himself, in the mind of God. But we also see that the Word of God was progressively revealed here on earth in time and space, and then written down on paper using pen, using ink, on paper through the writings of the prophets and then the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So talked about all that. Discussed the process of writing Holy Scripture, how the writings were recognized as divinely revealed. We talked about the process of collection of the books of Scripture. In our last session, we kind of looked at some odds and ends on all that, looked at the completion of the canon, talked about tests of canonicity, answered some questions about the autographa and the locus of authority and some other things like that, okay? All caught up? Good. Let's move on. So one more session on scripture before we move into, we're going to kind of rotate in the coming year into theology proper. But tonight we're asking the question, how do we know that there are no more books of the Bible coming? Is the canon, is another way to ask the question, is the canon closed or is it open? Might there be more revelation coming? When every now and again, those books will come out in the popular evangelical press that says, you know, this person wrote down the things that God told her or him and wrote it down in a book, and they're going to sell it to you for $9.95 or $19.95 or $29.95 or whatever. And they're selling like hotcakes, and people are buying it up because they're like, oh, more stuff from God. I'm sure that's what they're saying. So are we saying that that's valid? Is that legitimate? I hope you see the implications of the question. How do we know that there are not more books of the Bible coming? How do we know that the canon is closed? I hope you understand why that's such an important question. Because those kinds of questions have a bearing on the life of the church and on the individual Christian conscience, just as we were saying. All these assertions of authority coming from the secular culture, man, when you have people with kind of an open book, an open canon, and say that more is coming, well then, what becomes the authority? Whatever that new thing is. What binds the individual conscience? What directs the life of a corporate body of believers in a local church? It's whatever that new thing is. So, this is hugely important, and it's been something that I think wider evangelicalism has embraced falsely, is that there is continuing revelation, and we do need to be open, maybe cautious, but open to what else God might have to say. So, if the canon of Scripture is open, then we accept that there may possibly be more revelation coming from God. And that has huge implications on the conscience. It has huge implications on local church life. So, for one thing, if that's true, there's more coming, we would have to keep our minds open to future prophets, those who speak or write God's words. That's called continuationism, the belief that the prophetic gift, at the very least, has either continued from the early church to today, or that those prophetic gifts, revelatory gifts, are going to return again today. I don't have time to prove it to you right now, but by that same logic and exegesis, the continuation of the prophetic gift extends to all the other apostolic gifts as well. That is to say, if prophecy and revelatory prophecy continues, well, so does everything else. So does everything else. That's been the argument of the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements, that the apostolic gifts never did cease, and that Christians need to keep an open mind about anyone who professes to speak for God, along with heal people, speak in tongues, work miracles, lest they be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So they refuse to believe what their eyes see, what their ears hear, and they become instead mystical and very stubborn, and they ignore biblical and physical evidence in preference for possibility more is coming. This continuationist theology didn't just stay locked in fringe corners of evangelicalism like charismaticism, but it pervaded the entire evangelical movement in the 60s as it got into like the Calvary Chapel movements, and then into the, in more in modern times, into the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, like the New Calvinism, promoted by men like John Piper, who is open. He's a continuationist. Several generations of evangelicals growing up in this environment have been influenced by this theology, and they fail to exercise discernment about purported works of the Spirit. Many who call themselves open but cautious, I think really that's just another label for refusing to be discerning. It wreaks havoc on the mind. It wreaks havoc on exegesis. It cripples the understanding of Scripture and what is actually revealed, creating this kind of cognitive dissonance. And I think it discourages people from pursuing a consistent theology, which is so, so important, to be consistent through Scripture so that we can be consistent then in our practice of Scripture as well. Closely connected to that, those who believe the canon of Scripture is not closed, that's untethered from the written word. So they look away from the Bible that they have revealed because that's old And what they want to see instead is what's new, what's coming, what's fresh wind, fresh fire. So they want to know what else God might have to say to them and what that fresh word is, what a more personal word for them might be that will apply to them and their situation. So it takes our attention off of what's old, what's revealed, what's written, what's been given to us, whether in stone or in ink, pen and ink, and it puts our attention on the horizons to say, what might God bring us? But those who believe that the canon of Scripture is closed, they are, I would say, light years ahead in terms of discernment. They stay far from the errors and the dead ends of the charismatic movement, things like chasing healings, entertaining phony reports of miracles, always wondering about modern-day prophets, new words from God. They don't have their mind cluttered with any of that, and instead, there's just a crystal clarity as they give their full attention to the study of God's revealed word. So I just hope you see, I want to say just a few words by way of introduction to help you see the concern that there is in this issue of whether the canon is open or closed. It's not this academic, esoteric point. It's very, very practical. And it can scramble the brain if you have the wrong view. And it can give you, on the other hand, it can give you a leg up on having a very clear-minded approach to truth and to obedience to the truth. So it's a pastoral, a shepherding concern that we have with regard to this question of open or closed canon. We want to protect the church from error, and we want to protect the individual Christian conscience from really the tyranny and the confusion of mysticism. So again, back to what I said before, just starting out, no modern Reformation without taking a stand on the completed canon of Scripture. There is no God-glorifying, soul-rejoicing theology without a closed canon of Scripture. Every true work of the Holy Spirit comes by God's people returning to Scripture, what the Holy Spirit himself authored, so that we can see our sins exposed and confronted and repented of, atoned for, and so we can see Christ lifted up and God fully glorified. So that's just by way of introduction. What I'd like to talk about is just give you some lines of evidence tonight for a completed canon. So I can't cover all of this, all that there is to cover tonight, but I can just give you a few lines of evidence about a completed canon. We're going to look at Deuteronomy, we'll look at 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at Revelation. Okay, so we'll just kind of walk through the Bible with a few texts. Turn to Deuteronomy first. We're going to start with two passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the argument is that the written word is complete because the New Testament fulfills and completes the Old Testament. And so if the New Testament completes the Old Testament, then there is no need for further revelation. That's the basic argument, but let's flesh it out a little bit. Turn to Deuteronomy 13:1. Deuteronomy 13, we'll look at the entire chapter just very briefly fly over here, but several things to point out, and first among them is that Israel was to test and discern words. They're to test and discern words. As a nation, they're to be a discerning people, and they're a discerning people if they have something to test those words by. So they test the words that they're hearing by something that's written. They test the words by a book. Okay, so we see that they're to test and discern words, whether the words of a false prophet, that's verses 1 to 5 in Deuteronomy 13, whether it's the words of a family member, verses 6 to 11, or the words of an apostate movement that comes up from one of the Israelite cities, that's verses 12 to 18. So whether it's an individual false prophet, family member, someone close and near and dear to you, or even a movement within one of the Israelite cities. Let's just read that and see if you can note the divisions there. If a prophet, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of slavery. That is, you don't want to go back into slavery again because of false doctrine. So he redeemed you out of Egypt, out of false gods, out of false theology, out of bad teaching. redeemed you out of a house of slavery, because all that's false enslaves. And he made you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So vital to protect the nation, protect the individual, protect the community and the individual conscience from false doctrine. Look at the next section. This gets personal if it comes into your family. This is really hard. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near to you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. You shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. That's bold. Man, just think about, and this is, you go to the Middle Ages and you think, man, why did they burn people at the stake for heresy? That's why right there. Because they realize that heresy can be more deadly than a mass murder, because it is the mass murder of the soul. I'm not advocating we go back to stoning people or burning at the stake, but I understand the logic of it. I understand the logic of it. Look at verses 12 to 18. This is if something comes up in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there. And certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you've not known. You shall inquire, make a search, ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. Go to war, is what it says. Devote it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle, because they're purveyors of false doctrine as well. Cattle are. Everybody knows that. And put them to the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Israel is to, the first thing that we just read, Israel is to test and discern words, to ferret out, sort out the true from the false, the error from the perfect truth of God's word. Second, notice God says in verse 18 that we just read, obey the voice of the Lord your God. Keeping all his commandments I'm commanding you today, doing what's right in the sight of the Lord your God. There is a body of revelation summarized here called the voice of the Lord your God that's used as a standard. It's used as a canon. And what is that for them? This is the book of Deuteronomy, so we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the Law of Moses. That is the standard for them. That's the canon. That is the basis by which they test true from false, and they obey. I like how it says they're the voice of the Lord your God. They're to have a sense, like a child has of a parent. When the parent comes out and says, "Johnny, come in for dinner," every kid knows his mom's voice, knows his dad's voice, and comes running, or ought to come running. So listening to the voice of the Lord your God, it has a sense of hearing what he's like. It has a sense, so it's, you could even say, not just the words themselves, but the sound of those words and the sense of those words. We get to know what is kind of like from the mind of God and what really doesn't come from the mind of God. That which kind of is like scratch on the record, nails on the chalkboard, and that which is like, that is the voice of the Lord God. That's true theology. That's what they're to discern. They're to be listening out to obey the voice of the Lord. And the way the people discern the voice of the Lord is thirdly by obeying it. Practicing obedience, like it says here, to the written down commandments of God. That's what enables them to discern God's word, to test false words and to deal with false prophets. When there's no obedience to God's word, don't think that you're going to discern really well. If you don't walk in obedience to what's clearly revealed, what makes you think you're going to be a great apologist and a great discerner of all false errors and false doctrines? To be a truly good apologist and a discerner of what's true and false, you have to be an obedient son of the law, son of the Torah, son of the truth. So, Deuteronomy 13, what are we trying to see here in this understanding of a closed canon? There is a written standard for the sake of obedience and blessing. There's a written standard for the sake of discernment about what might produce disobedience and lead to cursing. So it was life and death stuff. Life and death stuff, and that's what was impressed upon the mind of the godly. Turn ahead a couple pages to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is in the first five books of Scripture God gave to Moses. He's showing Israel in chapter 13 that there is a standard that they're to obey, they're to discern, they're to test words. And then in Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses told Israel to expect more revelation coming. There's a superlative revelation and implied here a final revelation. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, we'll read, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Final revelation coming. In the apostles, let me just see if I can find this quickly in Acts chapter 3. The apostles interpreted this from Deuteronomy 18. They interpreted that promise of a prophet as the final revelation of God as coming in Christ Jesus. He's the one who fulfilled that promise personally. It says in Acts 3:19, if you're writing this down, Acts 3:19 to 23, Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." There's this Christ appointed for you. He says, repent, look to times of refreshing from him, because God sent the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And now he ties it to Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, verse 22, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." This is the same line of argumentation taken by the writer to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. He says emphatically in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And it goes on to say he also redeemed his people through his sacrifice, through his atoning sacrifice, has sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. So, but this words, "at many times, many ways, God spoke, has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us." And that's a final term. That's a final revelation in his Son. Immediately after pointing to the final revelation, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses warned Israel about the danger of false prophets. Look at verse 20. So he just promises about this full final revelation coming. Prophet like me, God will raise up among you. Peter tied that to Jesus Christ, that's him. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So what Moses prophesied is that full and final revelation is realized in Jesus Christ, a fulfilled and completed revelation in him, in a person. Jesus gave revelation, as we know, by his Holy Spirit. After he ascended into heaven, he also sent his Holy Spirit and gave the Spirit to the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, and it's through them that his revelation was completed, finalized. So we're asking the question still then, how do we know the canon was fulfilled? How do we know it was completed with the New Testament? How do we know that when John, the Apostle John, put down his pen at the end of Revelation 22, that that was it? Well, let's turn to the New Testament. And again, we don't have time to ferret out all the different arguments we could make, but I want to go to one I think is a silver bullet text in 1 Corinthians 13. So go to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. We're looking at a section in 1 Corinthians 13. It's verses 8 to 13. And I see this as an important text. It not only helps us to see the close of the canon of Scripture, it also provides some really important commentary about the use of spiritual gifts in the early church. It helps us to understand the apostolic era as a transitional era as the church is in its nascent stages in the early church, its fledgling stages. So we see that there's this transitional time, and these gifts were meant for that time and not meant to be carried on in the church's life in perpetuity. But Paul clearly anticipates the end of revelatory activity as coming through specially gifted apostles and prophets, and it helps us to see the temporary nature of the sign gifts, such as prophecy and the word of knowledge, tongues, the interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing, works of miracles, supernatural power, and all the rest. It's a really beautiful chapter, so let me read the whole chapter and get the whole thing in our head right now. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In the very next chapter, pursue love. Pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So let's think about a few contextual factors that inform this, the interpretation of this chapter, and particularly those verses 8 through 13. Start with the context, the historical context, you might say the apostolic context, and then the Corinthian context. In the historical context, to understand the local church situation as recorded in the book of Acts, and as we see revealed by inference in kind of the epistles as well, what we can pick up from the context there, this is really a dynamic time in the early church of revelatory activity. We see the apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit for special works of power. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, Corinthians, with the utmost patience. And then he says this, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs, wonders, mighty works. That incorporates everything that is an apostolic gift. Those signs were given for the validation of the messenger as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. By inference, then, the message that he spoke came from the authority of God the Spirit. So that the picture that emerges from this time in the early church is this time of transition. There's a focus, there's been a focus, all in revelatory past, a focus on Israel as the focus of God's working. God gave prophets and everything to Israel, to the nation, And that was the focus of God's revelatory activity. And then this time of transition, there is a shift. There is a shifting of the light, a shifting of the spotlight, you might say, off of Israel at center stage and now upon the church at center stage. And that church, this newly inaugurated thing, this mystery, as the New Testament calls the church, not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New and made plain in the New, this mystery of the church is a body of incorporating Jew and Gentile together in one body, one assembly. That's a new thing. That's a huge transition if you're living in the time of the first century, particularly if you're a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you're like, cool. I get to be brought into the revelatory activity. I get to be brought into the assembly. I've been excluded from the synagogues and from the temple, but now I get to be brought in. Great! And the Jews are saying, not so fast. They're not happy about that. In fact, you remember there was a wall that divided the tabernacle or the temple from the outside and said, any Gentile who passes through here, your life is in your hands. You're dead if you cross this barrier. There was a Gentile court. There was also a court of the women and then an interior court as well. Gentiles couldn't pass into that inner area. So they were taking their life in their hands, and there was a dividing wall of hostility, which is what Ephesians 2 talks about, a dividing wall of hostility. So this transition was hugely significant, far more than we can imagine as Gentiles, from the people of God as Israel exclusively to the people of God as inclusive now of the Gentiles, which is what Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 describes. It was radical in the extreme. It overturned all kinds of social, cultural barriers that were 1,500 years in the making. Ephesians 2:14 talks about that. So the Spirit manifested his power among the Gentile Christians in the same way that he did among the Jewish Christians. Remember that happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went and saw Cornelius, and Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues just like Peter and the apostles did. His mind is blown. They don't even believe it. The Jews don't even believe it. He has to come back and report it to the Jewish council and say, no, it happened. I was there. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15, God shows no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer. So, this was a radical thing. The Spirit manifested his power among the Gentile Christians, just as he did among the Jewish Christians, and it helped them to make that transition, that huge hurdle about this newly revealed entity, which is the church. The difficulty of this transition and overcoming the deep hostility and the divide that separated Jew from Gentile was more traumatic for the Jews than it was for the Gentiles. After millennia of remaining apart from the nations, the Jews are having real trouble accepting God's program to embrace all peoples on the basis of faith, on the basis of Father Abraham's faith. It offended them deeply. Romans 2:17 to 3:9 talks about that. 3:29 and 30 talks about that. And you see that all through the New Testament. In fact, it was because of this transition that the faction known as the Judaizers had such sway in the early church. Their arguments made sense to the Jews. You see that combated in Galatians 2:15 to 3:9 and Acts 15 and others as well. So, while Paul had to make the case to Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, they belong to God with equal privilege. Romans 1:16. Romans 2, 9 and 10, 10, 12, Galatians 3, 28, Colossians 3, 11, all those passages talk about Jew and Gentile on the same footing. And he had to make the case to Gentile Christians that they should never become arrogant in their thinking against the Jews, which is the argument of Romans 11. So this historical reality of a division, of a deep, deep division, of a deep hostility between Jew and Gentile, this is why the New Testament ministry of the apostles and the prophets was so crucial. They spoke for Christ. When they spoke, Christ spoke. And when he said, the dividing wall is gone, it's been abolished, it's been torn down, and Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, that's Christ saying that. That had to be accepted in the local churches. Brings us to the apostolic context. In the historical context of this transition, that is from the exclusive people God and the Jewish nation, now to the Jew-Gentile together in one body in the church situation, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it provided a necessary validation of these newly mixed ethnicity assemblies. The Spirit was the bona fide presence manifestation that these early Christians needed to overcome that hurdle. God gave all these early Christian assemblies his revelation by the Holy Spirit in the form of revelatory gifts, which were for the instruction of the church and the protection of the church, and instructed all these new Christians in the truth and protected them from false teaching as well. So this is, you have to understand, a very vulnerable time for these early local churches. They didn't have a completed canon to turn to. They didn't have a completed New Testament like we do. Just turn to the book and check it out. We've got this guy coming in. He says he's a prophet. What do we know? We need to test everything. So we know that according to 2 Peter 2:1, Jude 3, the enemy of our souls sent what it means and provided all their own interpretation, preached different gospels. So that had to be confronted and corrected. So these revelatory ministries of the Holy Spirit, they provided apostolic bona fides for true apostles, true prophets, and they assured the Jews that the same Holy Spirit had anointed the Gentiles too. These gifts provided instruction, provided protection for early Christian assemblies, and these gifts enabled them to exercise discernment against false apostles, false prophets, and false teaching. Here in the Corinthian context, we see a section in 1 Corinthians. Well, let me just say this first. There are four passages in Scripture that provide lists of spiritual gifts that were active during the time of this transition. So, 2:12s, 2:4s, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and then Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. If you want the verse range, I can give you that later. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are lists of gifts in the New Testament. And we focus on the revelatory gifts alone. There are the following gifts. If you are in 1 Corinthians 13, you go back to chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, and see this list. Talk about the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, prophecy, tongues or languages. And the speaking in tongues or speaking in languages was really just revelatory prophecy given to an individual who previously had never studied that language, and now he's speaking revelatory prophecy in a foreign language, which in a local church assembly, if you don't speak that foreign language, if Monica gets up and starts speaking in Spanish and you've never studied Spanish, we need an interpreter. We need somebody who can interpret what she's saying in another tongue, in a foreign tongue. So the interpretation of tongues was another gift of the Spirit. It was for the sake of the gathered assembly where, without previously studying, I hear that foreign language and now I can interpret it flawlessly. It's again revelatory. The Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 4-7, they were abundantly gifted by the Spirit. They had no lack whatsoever in the manifestation of the Spirit in their midst. Problem was, all that manifestation of the Spirit was layered on top of all their pride and all their selfishness, all their sinfulness and their ignorance and their arrogance. The church then became characterized by division, by faction, by pride, by grouping, pairing off and grouping off into under everybody's favorite teachers. It was a place of self-centered chaos rather than good order and loving discipline. And we see that come to a head in chapters 11 to 14 as Paul confronts the sins that are going on in the public assembly. The role of men and women in the public assembly of the church is at stake here. The abuse at the Lord's table of gluttony and drunkenness that's going on in the public assembly at church, and also the prideful, self-centered use of the spiritual gifts that instead of unifying and building up the church was fracturing the church and sending people off into their little groups. So I'll leave you to read through that all that context on your own another time. But the historical, apostolic, and Corinthian context should be sufficient to provide just a bit of background to seeing the 13th chapter. This love chapter is not for your wedding. You can use it for your wedding, but it's not solely for your wedding. It was given as a corrective for Corinthian abuse. The Corinthian abuse of the spiritual gifts. All those manifestations of the Holy Spirit, solid, strong, powerful manifestations of the Spirit, all of it layered on top of this foundation of sin and immaturity and ignorance. Really, we could just sum it up and say, no love. Self-love instead of loving others, which was disunifying and fracturing. So those gifts put on top of a lack of love were not being used well. They were not being used to their effect. In the text under question, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, Paul tells the Corinthians that spiritual virtues, not spiritual gifts, but spiritual virtues are both essential and permanent, and in the 14th chapter, edifying to boot. It actually makes the gifts that God gives by His Spirit edifying, purposeful, useful, and building up. So in commending love as the preeminent Christian virtue, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7, Paul has set love apart as the driving force for all legitimate spiritual ministry. If it's not driven by love, it's not legitimate spiritual ministry. So Paul tells them in this section, verses 8 to 13, that there is a time coming when the revelatory activity that they so highly prized, the revelatory activity that they boasted in and were arrogant on behalf of one another, against one another, all that revelatory activity is going to come to an end. And by contrast, what remains is love. That is what has to be at the center, at the very foundation, at the center or in the forefront of their minds and the motive of all their action. And that's why love is thus superior. Let's go back and read verses 8 to 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. A number of important observations to make that I don't have time to unpack, but just suffice it to say that this section here is corrective, it's contrastive. You can see the contrast is between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It's representative, that is, he talks about knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, but those represent the rest. It's a confrontational section, as Paul picks these three gifts that they're prizing above all others. So he's kind of poking at them here. But the main point to focus on for our purposes tonight is that this is predictive. It's predictive. Look at the future tenses in verse 8. Prophecies will pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. And Paul even predicts the manner in which those gifts are going to come to end, the manner in which they're going to fall into disuse, so they'll know it when they see it. There's a difference between prophecy and knowledge, both of which are passing away. Kardargeo is the verb there. And tongues, which will cease on their own, pao is the word, pao. So kardargeo, that's used of prophecy and knowledge, and tongues, the verb is pao, to pass away. It means, kardargeo means to make inoperative, to put out of action, to render something ineffectual. You send an RPG through a Humvee and blow up the engine, it renders that Humvee ineffectual. And all the soldiers have to get out and walk. Okay? So that's the idea. Make it operative. Both the uses of kardargeo here are future passive. So their future, it's coming, this is going to happen in the future, but it's a passive voice. So Paul is predicting the gifts of prophecy and the knowledge are going to be made ineffectual by something else. They're going to be acted upon and made ineffectual in the future. So something in the future is going to put them out of action. Something in the future is going to make them unnecessary. To cease. That verb used of tongues, to cease, means to stop or to cease on its own power, so to speak. And in the middle voice, as Paul is saying, the tongues would come to an end basically on their own. So Paul is explaining why prophecy and knowledge are put out of action in verses 9 and 10. He focuses on them, those two gifts, prophecy and knowledge. He says nothing more about the cessation of tongues. And that makes sense, because if tongues is prophesying in another language, and the interpretation of tongues depends on the gift of tongues, well, if both those gifts depend on the prior gift of prophecy, then with the end of the one comes the cessation of all the revelatory gifts. Does that make sense? So Paul didn't need to explain the cessation of tongues. And if you want to ask me later, unpack a little bit more about the cessation of tongues and all of that, which comes up in chapter 14. Be happy to, I put it as kind of an addendum in my notes, but I don't want to get away from the main point here tonight. But I can tell you more about that if you ask. But Paul doesn't, what he does need to explain is the end of prophecy, the end of knowledge. These are revelatory gifts. And so we're asking the question, after all, why would God ever want to stop speaking? If revelation, if prophecy is such a good thing, and knowledge from God, and wisdom from God, and revelation from God is good, and it is, Why would that ever stop? Why would we want to see that stop? So Paul explains why revelatory gifts are going to cease in verses 9 and 10, and it says, because the perfect will come. Perfect comes. Several different ways that people take that, different views on what Paul means by the perfect. I believe only one squares with the context, but here's a list of just a sampling of some of the views. Some say the perfect when that comes is the death of a believer. The death of the believer is the perfect coming as he enters into Christ's presence. Some people say the perfect coming is the eternal state, when we enter into the eternal state. Some people say the perfect coming is Christ's second coming. And then others, and this is the last option, is the one that I think fits the context, that the perfect coming is the completed New Testament canon. The completion of the whole canon. So I'll get to that in a moment. But the first three options really are variations on the same theme. So we'll just kind of run down that track for a moment. In verse 10, Paul says the perfect, the ta teleon, will come. We don't find anywhere else in Scripture that the death of the believer is described that way. We don't find anywhere else in Scripture where our entering into the presence of Jesus after we die is described as the perfect coming. We don't find anywhere else in Scripture where the eternal state, entering into the eternal state and going into our eternal abode, is described as the perfect coming. That's us going, not the perfect coming. You get what I mean there? So perhaps the only thing that's left here is this view that favors maybe the second coming. When Christ comes again, he's coming to us, the perfect him comes. He is the perfect one. He comes. And then at that time, the revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be done away with, brought to an end. No more need for them. But notice what follows. Let's just say for a moment that that's the view. Christ's second coming. He's the perfect one. He's coming. Prophecy and knowledge done away with, no longer necessary. Here's what follows. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay, so far so good, right? Many take that to mean face-to-face with Jesus. When he comes, we're going to see him, he's going to see us, we'll be face-to-face, and that's when we're going to see clearly. But look, also, we're also going to see fully. We're going to know fully. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's interesting, because if we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, if we're face to face with Jesus, and this is a time when we shall know fully, and then the comparative statement, even as we've been fully known, are we talking about omniscience here? If not omniscience, then what are we talking about? Some insist the phrase there, even as I've been fully known, refers to knowing everything, which would be in comparison as the Son of God knows everything. So this presents us with a really significant theological problem to say, how will finite, mutable creatures know the infinite Son of God fully, just as he has fully known us, which is to say, omnisciently, perfectly? This view presents us necessarily with a fundamental category error that forgets about the creature-creator distinction. The mutable creature is always going to remain mutable, even into eternity. The finite creature will always be finite on into eternity, and the finite is always, because the finite creature is a creature, always going to be unable to fully comprehend the infinite. So to know him, yes, obviously to know him, and increasingly so, but to know him fully denies the finitude of the creature, or it denies the infinitude of the Son of God, and also it robs us of one of the greatest joys of our eternal future, which is to grow daily in the knowledge of the Son of God and to know the Infinite One more fully every day forever. That is really what our gift is of our eternal reward. So there are other problems as well. There are other problems as well with this view, but let's back up and just say, well, what does this mean then? The contrast that Paul makes is between that which is in part. The language in the Greek is ek merus, in part, in contrast with that which is perfect, or the perfect, ta teleon. So ek merus, in part, with the perfect, ta teleon. The question is, what view of the perfect corresponds to the partial? What is the proper contrast to the partial? When we read a translation like the word perfect in English, we tend to think that which is without fault, that which is without defect. That which is flawless is what is perfect. So what is perfect for us in our thinking? That's the first sense we have of this word perfect. It corresponds to this ideal standard. It represents soundness or excellence in every part. That's perfect to us. How does that provide an appropriate contrast for that which is ek merus, in part? It doesn't, really. Paul never uses the word ta teleon to mean perfect in that sense of flawlessness in Scripture. He uses it to mean complete. He uses it to mean mature, fulfilled even. List of scriptures I have here, Romans 12:2, 1 Corinthians 2:6, 1 Corinthians 13:10, 14:20, Ephesians 4:13, Philippians 3:15, Colossians 1:28, 3:14, 4:12. There's a whole bunch more we could look at. So taking that into account, here's how we can translate verses 9 and 10. For we know partially, we prophesy partially, but when that which is complete comes, that which is partial shall be done away with, put out of action, rendered inoperative, unnecessary. What is the complete counterpart to partial knowledge and partial prophecy? Completed knowledge, completed prophecy, or we could fill it in with our language, a completed canon of Scripture. So why didn't Paul just use the Greek word canon, kanon? Because that concept hadn't really been used yet. That's our term as we project it back on Scripture. That's our summary term as we look back in the first century. While the canon is being completed, this is the way he would have naturally understood the fulfillment and completion of written revelation. Completed knowledge, completed revelation. To help the Corinthians understand the superlative value of love, the fruit of the Spirit over and against the revelatory gifts of the Spirit, Paul goes on here in verses 11 and 12 to provide some helpful illustrations. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And he goes on to say, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And then he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So he's using illustrations here to show why these revelatory gifts are no longer necessary, how the inferior form is replaced by the superior form, how the partial is replaced by the complete. He speaks in terms of maturity in verse 11, then clarity in the first part of verse 12, and then totality in the second part of verse 12. So first, maturity. He says childhood gives way to adulthood in verse 11. Childish ways of speaking, childish thoughts, childish ways of reasoning. We know that they're not altogether wrong, but they're partial, right? They're insufficient. They don't have a completed knowledge like an adult does. In childhood, children lack the big picture. They lack maturity. They lack understanding. They lack perspective. But as they grow into adulthood, that doesn't make them perfect as in flawless, but it does fill in the gaps for them. When you become an adult, you discard childish ways because you've got a better perspective. Second illustration is clarity. Opacity gives way to clarity. First part of verse 12, this is an illustration of a mirror. Ancient mirrors were imperfect, to say the least. Women today would probably say they're utterly unusable. Get that away from me. Because the first mirrors were made out of polished stone like obsidian, or then polished copper or another metal, and finally metal-coated glass, a blown glass coated with lead. It wasn't until the Renaissance, as I understand it, somewhere around the 16th century, the mirror technology approached what we have today, and it wasn't really until, as I understand it, until around 1835 when a German chemist invented the silver glass mirror that we find very common today. Today we use reflective materials, tin, silver, chemical, copper, paint, in making mirrors, but in Paul's day in Corinth, people were looking into some pretty crude mirrors. You can just imagine women applying their makeup in the reflection of a copper pot. That's why they had partners do it for them, right? So partial prophecy, partial knowledge. These represent the copper pot reflection and the makeup that's applied through a copper pot reflection. The complete canon, this represents the full face-to-face image. Last illustration there is totality. Totality, there's a limited partial view that's replaced by a total comprehensive view. A limited partial view replaced by a total comprehensive view. This is the illustration of totality. So a partial incomplete view of a mirror is replaced by a full comprehensive view that another person has of us, which is superior to our look in the mirror. Even now I look in the mirror and I miss the back of my head every single time. I got to have somebody, like a dear wife that I have, help me with the back of my head or anything back there. I can't see it. So that's what's talking about here. So just as an image in a mirror is partial, so also the Corinthians, their current knowledge through prophecy was incomplete, being partial. By contrast, someone looking at us can see that full, complete, comprehensive view of us. We see in the days of COVID and Zoom meetings, we all see the superiority of an in-person, face-to-face meeting. And that's what's argued for here. It refers to a complete, comprehensive view of external looks and behavior that Paul and people at that time couldn't have of themselves by looking into a mirror, but another person could see them that way, turn them around, and see the whole picture. So being fully known, he's not referring here to omniscience. He's referring to comprehensiveness, completeness. That's the full view that other people have of us, so it's better far than any mirror. So just to summarize, the perfect, the ta teleion, is, I believe, the completed canon of Scripture, which is a better way to translate ta teleion. When the canon is complete, when the New Testament revelation is completed, and that all that canon is assembled and collected, and all the books collected, and all of it assembled, and then distributed and translated into our own language, man, are we on good footing. Partial knowledge, partial prophecy is done away with, and it gives way to the fullest, most complete, most comprehensive picture of Christ's redemption. So a couple questions to ask on this before we move on to Revelation 22. How has prophecy and knowledge, how was prophecy and knowledge partial for the Corinthians? How was prophecy and knowledge, which was true and reliable revelation from God, how was it childish, hazy, or incomplete? Because the prophecies in the New Testament churches, we need to understand, were local church prophets. So what God gave them for their local church congregation was for their local church congregation. It didn't deal with what was going on in Ephesus if they're in Philippi. It didn't deal with what's going on in Philippi if they're in Galatia. So none of them had the whole picture. The completed canon provided all that they needed in order to come to maturity and clarity and understand a revelation in its entirety and its comprehensiveness. Everything to test the true and the false. Apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, when that revelation is written down, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 to 21, the need for local prophets is rendered obsolete by this completed canon, because now everybody, the word of God is in everybody's hands. Everybody then can test whoever says that they have a word from God. Everybody can test. All local churches, they're all singing all around the world, are singing from the same sheet of music. They can all test false teachers using the same standard, avoid all the errors together, and whatever is particular to whatever threats coming up in their midst, wherever they are in the world. We see that today. It is interesting. I don't know if any of you have traveled and been in churches in other parts of the world and hear the word of God preached in another language, and people pray and sing praises in other languages, but you get to know these believers and you hear the translation, you realize, man, it's the same stuff we're learning. God by his word, by his spirit, is doing the same work in their midst as he's doing in our midst. And why is it? Because we're all using the same word of God, the same Bible. We're all coming to the same stuff as the Spirit's leading us. So what challenge do we face today? Are we without problems now that we have a completed canon? No. Even while we hold this completed canon in our hands, people still say things like this. Well, that's your interpretation, right? My Jesus would never judge anybody and send them to hell. So what helps guard against subjective interpretations of Scripture? You know, beating up against each other? It's our hermeneutics, isn't it? It's our standard of interpreting Scripture. It's our grammatical historical method of interpretation. Rules of grammar, facts of history applied consistently to find the single meaning of the text, the authorial intent of the text. That's how we guard against these competing interpretations and just playing interpretation wars and all the rest. So it's our hermeneutics that are going to mitigate against the biases that we bring into the text and help us to stick to a set of rules that focus on the objective elements in the text and help us to put off subjective things. Okay, that's a few different things on 1 Corinthians 13. A lot more that we could say, but that's just a very brief thing that we can cover tonight. Let's go to Revelation 22 and just kind of wrap this up about why we see the canon as complete. Revelation 22, the final words of the Bible, just to give you a reminder, they sound strikingly similar to the warnings that Moses gave about 1,500 years earlier. And this time, the warnings are coming from the Apostle John. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Graphic, concrete ways of saying, if you add to God's word, you're plagued, you're cursed, you're doomed, you're damned. If you take away from the words of this book, God's going to take away any share that you thought you had in eternal life. It's gone. You're remanded to hell. Pretty sobering way to end the book. Tampering with the prophecy of this book. What is this book? This book of the Revelation? It started out, as we see, go back to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 19, Jesus tells John in Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. There's the things that you've seen, the things that are, the things that are to take place after this. That is an outline for the book of Revelation. The things that he has seen is the things that, just right there in Revelation 1. The things that are, letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after this, chapter 4 through the rest of the book. This book covers everything from John's day in AD 95 all the way to the eternal state. It's comprehensive. It's giving everything from here on to the eternal state. From the apostolic, there is no further canonical revelation coming. You don't see it described in Revelation. Canon of Scripture is complete, and a completed canon implies the authority and sufficiency of the written word of God, which is exclusive and absolute. We need to keep our eyes focused on this book. This is why we keep our eyes focused on this book. There's more to know about God, but we can expect that all new knowledge, that is what we gain in the eternal state, all that knowledge is never going to contradict what's written in Scripture, ever. In fact, everything that we know now and everything that's written in Scripture is just going to, we're just going to go on into the future and into all of eternity, filling in all the gaps. We've got a framework and a structure for all theology now, and all of that is going to be filled in and expanded and elucidated and built upon everything that we've received in Scripture. And that is the joy of eternal life, is to know our God in this increasing fullness of understanding and expansion of a mind that is not laden anymore with sin, to know him. We've entered into it already. We're instructed, enriched, protected by having this completed canon, and there's more to come. There's more to come.